To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoyed this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. How Yeshua did what was impossible for God. Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I am a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. Today, I'm excited to continue our walk through the most excellent and awesome book of Hebrews, or in Hebrew, Ephraim. In the previous episode, the first one in this series, I started with a brief introduction to Hebrews, including that it was written to Messianic Jews who were struggling to maintain their brand new Messianic faith and were doubting Yeshua's nature and authority. And then we worked our way through chapter 1, where we found that the author's goal was to establish the revelation of the Son as the exact imprint of God's substantive existence, as well as the Son's preeminence in the divine order, including the Son's deity. And the author did this by way of drawing a direct comparison between the Son and the messengers, or angels, making his case by extensively quoting passages from the Hebrew Scriptures. So today we'll pick up at the beginning of chapter 2 and the letter writer's continuing comparison with the messengers, although now he's going to use them as a reference point, not for the Son's deity, but his humanity, and its great importance for our salvation. So in chapter 1, the author explains this revelation of the Son, demonstrating that the Son isn't just a man, but is so much better and more excellent than the messengers. The author not only goes so far as to show that the Son is higher than the angels, but that the Son is, in fact, also God, even the creator of the universe. He demonstrates that despite God's sending of messengers for the sake of serving our need for salvation, that it's actually the Son who has all preeminence and authority, even sitting at the right hand of the Father. Then in the opening verse of chapter 2, the author says, "Because of this, because of all this about the nature and authority of the Son, it is more abundantly necessary for us to pay careful attention to the things we heard, the things revealed by and about the Son. Otherwise, we may glide aside." So the author's giving a warning to his readers to pay careful attention to the true revelation of the Son, to the things we heard. That it's abundantly necessary to believe everything he just established, because if they don't, they could glide aside from the faith. They could drift off course and slide away from the truth. Then he begins to explain the results of this gliding aside in verse 2. "Indeed, if the word being spoken through messengers became reliable, and every sidestepping and disobedience received a just payment, how will we escape punishment, having neglected so great a salvation, which, after receiving a beginning to be spoken through the Master, was confirmed to us by those having heard, and God was also bearing joint witness, both with signs and wonders and various powers and distributions of the Ruach HaKodesh according to his will." Okay, if you didn't get all that, it's okay. There's a lot there, so let's start breaking it down. Verse 2 is a sentence fragment. "Indeed, if the word being spoken through messengers became reliable, and every sidestepping and disobedience received a just payment." So here the author's establishing the conditions in which failure to believe the true revelation of the Son would have dire consequences for us. First, if or since messengers are a reliable source of the good news, and second, if or since God punishes sidestepping and disobedience. Both of these conditions are, in fact, true. So since these things are true, the author then asks in verse 3, "How will we escape punishment, having neglected so great a salvation?" In other words, when we put it all together, he's saying that if the truth of the Son is being revealed to us, if even messengers speak reliably of it, and if we'll be justly punished for our disobedience and sidestepping, and since the gliding aside amounts to neglecting or being careless with the salvation we've been given, then, with all that piled up against us, how could we possibly expect to escape punishment? And the implication, of course, is we can't. So the author is saying that the revelation of the nature and authority of the Son is necessary for keeping us firm in the faith so that we can abundantly receive our salvation and escape the punishment due for our sidestepping and disobedience. Continuing in verse 3, the author then inserts some parenthetical information of that great salvation, saying, which, after receiving a beginning to be spoken through the Master, was confirmed to us by those having heard. In other words, this salvation was first revealed in the beginning by the Master Yeshua himself, and was then confirmed by those who also heard it from him. And, verse 4, God was also bearing joint witness, both with signs and wonders and various powers and distributions of the Ruach HaKodesh according to his will. So through the signs and wonders and distributions of the Holy Spirit which accompanied that spoken truth, God was also bearing witness to it. Basically, what he's saying is that this great salvation is true based on the testimony of two or three witnesses: the Master, those who heard him, and God himself. So the point of all this is, we've received more than sufficient testimony and revelation for us to escape the punishment we are due, yet we have no reason to expect that salvation unless we believe and not neglect the truth of that revelation. Next, the author returns to comparing the Son with the messengers, but this time adding a new perspective. He says in verses 5 through 8, "For not to messengers did he submit the coming world of which we speak. But someone in a certain place testified fully, saying," and then he references Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or a son of man that you look after him? You made him a little lower than messengers. With glory and honor you crowned him. You put all things in submission under his feet." So in verse 5, he again addresses the divine order, stating that the coming world is not in submission to messengers or angels. And to prove this, he goes to Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or a son of man that you look after him? You made him a little lower than messengers. With glory and honor you crowned him. You put all things in submission under his feet." So according to the author and his supporting evidence, the world to come isn't in submission to messengers, but to man, or more specifically, a son of man. So man, or a son of man, is the one who has authority over all things, even the coming world. And yet, the psalm says that God made man a little lower than the messengers. So who's the psalm talking about here? We know from chapter 1 of Hebrews that the Son is better and more excellent than the messengers. But now this man, or son of man, is said to be a little lower than messengers. What does that mean? Let's find out. He continues on in verses 8 and 9. "For in the submitting all the things to him, he left nothing unsubmitted to him. And now we do not yet see all the things submitted to him, but we see him who was made a little lower than the messengers, Yeshua, because of the suffering of the death, having been crowned with glory and honor, so that by the unmerited favor of God, he might taste of death for everyone." Now, this is the kind of stuff that makes Hebrews so awesome. Let's look at what he's saying here. He starts in the second half of verse 8 by reiterating and emphasizing what the psalm says. "For in the submitting all the things to him," to the man or to the son of man, "he," meaning God, "left nothing unsubmitted to him. And now we do not yet see all the things submitted to him." There's so much that's under his authority and so much yet to come that we don't even see it all. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, for the very first time, the author finally reveals to us the name of this son, who is so much better and has a more excellent name than the angels, who is the exact imprint of God's substantive existence. And he says that even though we don't yet see all the things submitted to him and under his authority, verse 9, but we see him who was made a little lower than messengers, Yeshua. And this brings us to the climax of all that the author's been building to up to this point. The reason for our hope and faith is not in angels, but in Yeshua. The fullness of the revelation of God to us, which was revealed in parts throughout the prophets, is that Yeshua is the Son of God. But how or why can Yeshua be a little lower than the messengers, if he's so much better than they are? If he's the Creator God and everything, including the messengers, is in submission to him, how can he be lower than them? Continuing in verse 9, because of the suffering of the death, having been crowned with glory and honor, so that by the unmerited favor of God, Yeshua might taste of death for everyone. What he's saying is that the Son, who is God, but who is also a Son of Man, was at a specific moment in history made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he was made flesh, so that he could have the glorious honor of delivering the unmerited favor of God to the whole world by suffering and tasting of death for every one of us. Establishing this was the aim of the author's entire introduction, namely the extreme lengths to which God would go through Yeshua to make a cleansing of sins and to provide us with an inheritance of salvation. And now that the writers fully lay the foundation for his message to these apprehensive Messianic Jews, he can finally get to what he really wants to talk about at length, and that is Yeshua's sacrifice for sins. This is what the author rightly believes is the crux for all our hope and faith, and why we should have certainty and conviction about believing it. And he begins the informal body of his letter by restating how and why Yeshua was made to suffer. Verse 10, for it was appropriate for him, meaning God, because of whom are all the things and through whom are all the things, who is bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect through sufferings the author of their salvation. So the fact that God made the Son a little lower than the angels made him able to suffer and taste death. The author says that it was appropriate for God to do this so that Yeshua, as the author of salvation for those whom God is bringing to glory, so that Yeshua could be made perfect. In other words, a Son of God who couldn't suffer and die for everyone was insufficient. But Yeshua is perfect also because of his humanity, because he became able to accomplish God's purpose for us and to author the decree of our salvation in the glory of his death. But why do the many, all of us, who are being brought to glory and receiving salvation, need a perfected Yeshua? Why do we need the Son of God to be made a man who could suffer and die for our sins? This is the essential and crucial concept that the letter writer now starts heading toward and begins to answer in verses 11 through 13. For both he who is setting apart, that is Yeshua, and those who are set apart, that is us, are all of one Father, for which reason he, Yeshua, is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers, saying, and here the author again references the Psalms and the prophets, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the middle of the Kahal, the assembly of Israel, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will be trusting in him. And again, look, I and the children that God gave to me. So in verse 11, the author says that we and Yeshua are all of one Father. Therefore, Yeshua is unashamed to call us his brothers. And then, true to form, the author goes to the scriptures in verse 12 to support his point. The first quote is from Psalm 22, a psalm of the messianic King David, the very psalm that Yeshua applied to himself as he hung on the tree, which begins, my God, why did you abandon me?" So the author appears to be indicating his concurrence with Yeshua that Psalm 22 is a prophecy about him. Therefore, when David says, "I will declare your name to my brothers," the author is assigning this declaration also to Yeshua. Then in the second two excerpts, which are both right next to each other in Isaiah chapter 8, the author is ascribing Isaiah's personal statement of faith to Yeshua as well, that you and I are also God's children. All these references, then, firm up the author's assertion that we are, in fact, brothers of Yeshua. He's not separated from us and on a different plane of existence like the angels. He's one of us. He's just like us in regard to his humanity. And this sets up the author's next big point, which he gloriously makes in verses 14 and 15. "Seeing then that the children have shared in blood and flesh, he himself likewise shared of the same, so that through death he might destroy him who is having the power of death, that is, the accuser, and might deliver those who, with fear of death, throughout all their life were enslaved to slavery." This is why the Son had to empty himself and be made a little lower than the angels, so that Yeshua could share in our flesh and blood, not figuratively, not spiritually, but actually. Yeshua, the Word of God, was made flesh, was made to share in the exact same nature as us, his brothers, the children of God, so that he would be capable of doing something that was impossible for God to do, namely, so that he could experience death. As Paul says in Philippians 2:8, Yeshua, having been found as a man, he humbled himself, having become obedient to death, death even of an execution stake. And why did he need to experience death? So that through his death, he could defeat death forever. By sharing in our blood and flesh, the blood and flesh of his brothers, Yeshua was made able to experience death so that through his death, he could destroy the accuser, the devil who accuses us of our sins and therefore holds the power of death over us. Then, through the destruction of the accuser, Yeshua delivers us from our enslavement. Just like Moses delivered Israel from enslavement in Egypt, Yeshua delivers us from our enslavement to sin and death. And what did Yeshua's humanity and death enact, thereby causing this deliverance to occur? The author tells us in verse 16 through the rest of the chapter. "For doubtless it," that is the slavery to and fear of death, "does not take hold of messengers, but it takes hold of the seed of Abraham," in this context meaning Abraham's physical descendants, the author's audience. "Therefore, it was necessary for him," for Yeshua, "to be made like the brothers," to be made like us, "in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful Kohen Gadol, high priest in the things with God, to make appeasement for the sins of the people. For in that which he suffered, himself being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." So Yeshua needed to be made just like us in all things, to be made completely human, to experience the fullness of humanity, yet remain without sin, so that his death could make appeasement for our sins, so that his death could pay the price for our death, which we bought with our own sins, and he could satisfy the wrath of God that we incurred because of them. The author says that in Yeshua's humanity, in his being made like us in all things, he therefore became our high priest, one who could legitimately bring a sacrifice of life for life before God on everyone's behalf. And this serves as the introduction to a major theme of the book of Hebrews that the author will continue to develop at length throughout the rest of his letter. Yeshua's humanity and death made him able to become both our sacrifice and the high priest that presents that sacrifice before God. He became our sacrifice and our mediator to make appeasement for our sins. And if there were any question about just how real and authentic that humanity is, and therefore the acceptability of that sacrificial mediation, the author adds, "For in that which Yeshua suffered, himself being tempted, he is able to help those, us, who are tempted." Yeshua's life is an acceptable substitution for ours because of his perfectly exact humanity. So perfect that he was even able to be tempted with real temptation, yet to resist it, and therefore be able to help us who are tempted in the exact same way. The author will actually return to this topic and expound on it later in chapter 4. The Son of God was made human so that he could fully identify with our humanity. Only as our brother could Yeshua qualify as an acceptable high priest and substitute for us in the satisfaction of God's perfect justice. The second chapter of Ephraim explains to us why we need Yeshua to be a man just as much as we need him to be God. Because without Yeshua's humanity, he would have been unable to die, therefore unable to make appeasement for our sins, and therefore unable to save us eternally from death. We should be strong and certain in this conviction and the hope and faith we have in Yeshua, because not only is it the truth that keeps us from gliding aside, but because his being made a man proves the extreme lengths to which God has gone to secure our salvation. Yeshua isn't perfect because he's God. He's perfect because he's both man and God. His perfection is due in part to what only his humanity could accomplish. Yeshua was sent to us so that he could be one of us, to be our brother, to share in our flesh and blood, and to be like us in all things. The Word of God became a human being so that Yeshua could do what was previously impossible for God, to die as a sacrifice in our behalf, making appeasement for our sins, and to become our great high priest, administering that sacrifice before God once and forever. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI through your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to rate, review, share, follow, or subscribe to the podcast to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.